Every good story has several key elements. And one of those elements is a climax. And it can come at a lot of different points in the story. It could come first. It could come almost immediately. And then the rest of the story kind of it's downhill from there. And the rest of the story is picking up the pieces of some tragedy. Or the rest of the story is how that tremendous mountaintop experience played itself out in the rest of the story. It also can come at the end, and everything builds and builds and builds and builds, and then there's the climax, and it's the most exciting part, and then if you're reading a book, they have about 4 pages, and the author is just kind of, sometimes it's well done, but sometimes they're just trying to figure out, how do I land this thing? And so there's a lot of different ways to do it, but it's one of the key elements in any story. Today, we're going to look at Matthew 16, and you could turn to that chapter if you'd like to. I would like you to. We're going to look at hopefully all the verses in this chapter, the whole thing. And as we do, I feel like there's kind of a climax, and it's in the middle. Towards the middle of the chapter, you'll find the climax. And if you'd rather just read it instead of listening, that's okay too, because that's probably it's the most important thing that we're going to talk about this morning is what's actually in the Word. And so, you can look for that in there, or you could follow along as we build to that, and then there'll also be a few things at the end as well, kind of coming. I kind of picture it like a mountaintop, if that would help you. And there are two kind of points on the way up, and then one at the top, that's the climax, and then on your way back down, there'll be a couple more. And I hope that's helpful for you. It was something that I noticed as I was preparing, and it seems like it's going to fit more or less into that pattern. we begin with the first verse in Matthew 16, and we'll read the first 4 together, and this seems to be kind of the first section in the chapter. Before we begin, I'd like to just say that as we look at this this passage, it doesn't happen in isolation from the rest of the book, though we might refer back to other places in the book. And as I come, it's helpful for me to have kind of a chunk. And yet, this is part of a bigger whole. And in the book of Matthew, this is actually seen by some as a climax in the book as well. Not just that there's a pivotal point in the middle of the chapter, but it's also seen by some people to be the pivotal point in the book of Matthew. So let's read verses 1 through 4 in Matthew chapter 16. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up, and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'There will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening.' Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for the hope that we can have in him. And we pray in this time that we would learn things of him. Because they're very plain to see in this passage. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. And they are wonderful things because they're about the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we delight this morning as we think about him and think about what we can learn of him from these verses. We ask that you would bless this time and that most of all that you would teach us, because we can't learn your truth any other way. And so we ask humbly in this time, in your Son's precious name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. MacDonald, in his excellent commentary, Believer's Bible Commentary, says, "In asking for a sign from heaven, perhaps these Pharisees were implying an opposite source for his previous miracles." So they say, they come to him, you notice in verse 1, they came to him, they came up, Pharisees and Sadducees, and it says that it tells you why. They had a motive, and their motive was to test him. And it's hard for us to see how doing a sign could put him in a compromising situation, but that's their attempt. Is that they all through the Gospels, they're trying to trick him into a compromising situation, and so they say, "Show us a sign from heaven." And maybe they were implying that the other miracles that he had done were empowered by an opposite source. Or maybe they were they wanted some sort of supernatural sign in the sky. All of Jesus' miracles had been performed on the earth. Could he do celestial miracles as well? We don't know what the exact request was. We're just told that they asked, and they asked with an ulterior motive. Jesus knew that they had impure motives, and so although the request wasn't that different from many that he had received, show us a sign or show us a miracle, do a miracle, he'd been asked to do many miracles, the difference was that they were not asking in faith. And in his reply, he says that an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign. The sad irony is that they asked for a miracle, but completely missed that the miracle, the one who did miracles, was in their midst. They completely missed who Jesus was, and they, in their attempt to focus in on these miraculous signs, they ignored all of the miracles, or this miraculous, in order to, because they were asking for a specific sign, they ignored all the other things that Jesus had been doing, things that were tremendous. You think of the birth of John the Baptist, and that was surrounded by miracles, that his father didn't speak, and all of the things that John was doing, the attitude in people's lives that they had shown in going to John and in being baptized, in just all these things that were surrounding, not to mention the other miracles that the Lord Jesus had been doing. The truth was walking among them, but they failed to recognize him. Their focus was on the miraculous sign, and they missed the miracle worker. And the application for us is that it's possible for us to get so caught up in the power or in the desire for miraculous power to be poured out that we can forget the person. And that's what we want to... I think that's a very practical application that we can each take just as we start in this morning. Sometimes applications are saved for the end of the story, but this morning you get one pretty much right off. An application is, don't get distracted by the power or the desire to see God work to the point that you forget the person, that you forget the relationship that you have with the miracle worker. And so that's the admonition, and it's the reason that I think it fits is because their motive was wrong, and Jesus calls them on it. He says, an evil and adulterous generation looks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. We'll talk about that in a minute, but before we do, he uses an illustration here of judging the weather based on the color of the sky, and that actually works. There's a rhyme that my mother taught me as a child, and it goes, red sky at morning, sailors take warning, red sky at night, sailors. And I noticed that you can, it really does work. You can look at the sky and you see that it's, if it's red at night, you think, boy, this is a night, this is a pleasant evening. This red sky at night isn't really anything to worry about. But if you see a red sky in the morning, that's not a sign of a day that's going to be really balmy and nice. And especially if you see that as it's red, it's starting to get threatening or darkening at all, you know, there's going to be a storm. And what he says to them is that you can judge the weather. When you see a red sky, you know what's coming. And you can judge it with some accuracy. And yet, you can't recognize the signs of the times. I think that it'd be nice if, when we see a red sky, that it reminds us, whether it's in the morning or in the evening, would remind us of the miraculous work that God is doing today in saving men and women, boys and girls, from their sin and giving them eternal life. It's a sign that we can look at and say, this is what's happening. This is what's going to happen. Kind of predict the future to an extent, with some accuracy. And yet, it also is something that we can use as a reminder that when you see the red sky, don't just think red sky at morning, sailors take warning, red sky at night, sailors delight, but also think, God is at work in this world. And so seeing these physical things, what he tells the Pharisees is that you can do this, but you can't discern the signs of the times. They couldn't see the miracles that God was doing in their midst. And so that's what I would encourage us to do, is not to miss the things that he is doing. He is pouring out his power all around us. And so often we miss it for one reason or another. Maybe we're asking him for something that we don't see him answering us right away, or maybe we're asking amiss, or maybe we're persevering in something that he's going to bless, but our timing isn't his timing. We don't know. But in all of that, we we can delight that God is at work. And so often we look back and see that God was working. In Sunday school this morning, we talked about John Mark and the controversy, the sharp dispute that Paul and Barnabas had over, yes, we're going to bring Barnabas with us. And Paul says, no, I can't work with him. That's not going to happen. Won't happen. And it ends up that Paul and Barnabas go separate ways. And yet, in retrospect, looking back, we can see that God did end up using Barnabas and John Mark, and that Paul later on speaks highly of John Mark. And yet, at the moment, it's hard to see how the Lord was able to bless any of it. It seems just, well, here's this missionary team. They went on one missionary journey. They get ready to go on a second one. They can't even stay together for two in a row. And yet, God was at work. And looking back, we can see through the eyes of faith that God was preparing people, and He was working in people, and that His word went forth, and that His name ended up being glorified, even in the midst of things that we look at and say, that can't be honoring to God. It's not honoring for us to have disputes with one another. And yet, God is even able to use that disagreement and the separation for His glory. And I think so often my perspective is just so short term, and just that, how could any of this work out for God's glory? And yet, God has a lot bigger picture. I think that in that specific situation, we have to be careful, because we can say, we could be tempted to say that, well, God can just work no matter what I do. And that's not what we see there. We see two men who are desiring to follow the Lord, to honor Him. That's their chief aim, is to follow God and to obey Him, both in Paul and Barnabas. I think it's pretty easy to make that case. And that's where we see the blessing of the Lord, is in people who are yielded to Him. And I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. But I do think that that's true, and that it is true that God is, it isn't just something that He did 2,000 years ago. He's working today. And it would be wonderful if these things that we see around us that are predictable to some degree would remind us that God doesn't change, and that He's at work and He's changing things, and that we want to be a part of what He's doing. And He has shown us, and we'll even see today, how we can be included in what He is doing. So the first kind of section, in that section, we see that the false teachers sought a miracle, not the miracle worker. They missed the miracle worker because they were so caught up asking for this sign from heaven. And in this, we see the authenticity of the Lord Jesus. We see that He's genuine, that He's real, that He does have real power. And it is demonstrated in that He does give them a sign. Not the sign they're looking for. He says, no sign is going to be given to you except the sign of Jonah. Well, what happened to Jonah? He was in a big fish, and he lived, though. It wasn't that he died and was in a big fish. He was alive in the big fish and stayed alive for more than one day and more than 2 days, and then got spit up on the land. And then God used him to bring an entire nation to its knees. Tremendous, tremendous story. You think of the sign of Jonah, and Jesus in Matthew 12, verses 38 through 41, this is just a few chapters before, it says, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from You. But He answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. I wonder if these were the same guys. I don't know. It just says the Pharisees and Sadducees in this group, in this passage in Matthew 16. But in 12:38, they say the same thing. And He says to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation of the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And again, it comes back to God has power. And He's predicting this, and He says, you, an evil and adulterous generation asks for a sign, you're going to get a sign. And the sign is that the same sign that that you see in Jonah, that the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And in Jonah's case, which is lesser, these people, a whole nation repented. And in your case, you have the greater. You have something greater than Jonah here, and you're not repenting as a result of it. And so again, they missed this the proof. That's what they were asking for. Should prove it. And we can see that He is authentic, that He is actually who He says He is. Because He does end up going to the cross, and He dies on the cross, and then He's buried and is in the tomb, and then He's raised again on the third day. And so they do get a pretty fantastic sign, in addition to all these other signs that were going on around them that they just missed. And And again, the story of Jonah is fantastic. It's obviously a God thing. And Jesus' bodily resurrection proved that he was authentic, that his words were true. And it proved that God the Father was fully satisfied with his substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Yet even this miraculous sign that verified the truth of who Jesus is was rejected by the religious leaders. And their rejection of him is one of many reasons that he tells his disciples to avoid their teaching. On to the second little stop on the path. This is maybe halfway up the mountain. Okay? If you have that picture of a mountain. So he had on the first kind of starting up, there's this this proof of authenticity. They miss the miracle worker because they're so focused on the miracles. Then about halfway up, 5 through 12, we'll see that we're not to be not to follow false teachers. Be careful not to follow false teachers. And that's the message we're going to get to. But they don't get it the first time. The disciples are like me. They have to be told multiple times. And the heartening thing is they do get it at the end. So let's read. 5 through 12. And the disciples came to the other side of the sea, but they had forgotten to bring any bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees?" Then they understood. Wonderful words. Then they understood. And so often we can feel like, boy, these guys didn't get anything. And then identify with that too. I feel like I don't understand at all. But they did. Then they understood. And it wasn't the first time. It took repetition. But they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees and Sadducees weren't the only ones who weren't getting everything out of the miracles. You notice that Jesus says, beware of the teaching of, or beware of the leaven, rather, of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they started talking. They said, you know what? He said this because we don't have any bread. Chapter 15, which is the one that immediately precedes chapter 16, ends with a miraculous feeding of thousands of people. And Jesus says, don't you remember? Some people say that, just this is kind of an aside, but some people would say that the 4,000 and the 5,000, well, those are kind of the same thing and people just got mixed up in their account. It's pretty clear right here they're not the same thing. Pretty obvious. But, of course, you have to believe that what Jesus says is the truth. Otherwise, you just say, well, that's wrong. And you put yourself in the position of the Pharisees. You say, that, show us a sign. Show us a miracle. Anyway, he mentions them both in his response. They're talking among themselves. It's not that they're saying this to him. They're saying, "And now we don't have any bread." And he says, "You men of little faith." Notice that they are reprimanded or admonished because they don't have more faith. And so as we think of today and what my life should look like based on what this passage says, I would say that I don't want to be a person of little faith. I want to have more faith. Well, how can I have more faith? Let's look. "You men of little faith, do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets full you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets full you picked up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And so what he says to them in essence is, you are thinking in physical terms. You're thinking of the fact that you didn't bring bread. That's where your focus is. That's where your mind is. And what we see is that he is undistracted. That's the word I would use to characterize the second section. And maybe there are better words. I went back and forth a lot. But I feel like if I can get a word that I can kind of attach to this idea, maybe it would be helpful for me as I think back over Matthew 16. What is it about? Well, he shows that he's genuine. He shows that he is authentic, is the word that ended up choosing. And then undistracted. You see that Christ always had in his mind the Father's will and obeying His Father. We'll see that more later on in the chapter. But just at this point, he's thinking about their eternal well-being and about the sorts of teaching they need to be applying themselves to and learning from. And he tells them, "I told you to beware. Watch out. Look out! And beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's warning them. He's saying, hey, stop. Don't follow their teaching. It's as though you could picture a cliff and they're running towards the cliff. And he can see it and they can't. And he's yelling to them, stop. Don't continue along that path. Don't pay attention to these people that sound like they know what they're talking about. And this word leaven is, it's like yeast. And the picture of leaven is that it works itself in all through a lump of dough. That's the picture, is that you have this dough and you stir in the yeast and then it starts to spread all through the dough. And so that's the picture of when you talk about teaching, and that's what they understood. It says they did. They understood that he was talking about the teaching or the doctrine, same kind of thing, same word in some cases, but the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He says, look out, don't follow the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the reason is because false teaching is like that yeast. And it can start out really small, but it spreads and it can affect the whole thing. We have to be on guard against anyone or anything that would turn us from the truth. You've probably heard the illustration of a counterfeit and how a person who's trying to keep counterfeits from coming through, who's trying to fight, who's on the right side of the law, and he's trying to keep things from being made that are counterfeit and are going to devalue the currency, and people are, you know, that way of stealing. The way that they combat it is they get to know the truth so well that there's no way they wouldn't spot a counterfeit. They know every time because they know the truth. And that's how we can beware of and avoid this false teaching, is to be so acquainted, so well acquainted with the truth, and to be intent on the purpose that God has for us, and to be in that way focused or undistracted. So, first two kind of waypoints are that he was authentic. The Lord Jesus was authentic. He had the power he said he had, and he proved it when he rose from the dead. The next one, that he's undistracted. He cares about God's things, and these temporal things, they're gonna be provided for. Haven't you seen this in the thousands of people that have been fed? I'm focusing on God's will, not on these things that are just temporal, that are for time, not for eternity. And now we come to the climax of the chapter, and one of the climaxes of the book of Matthew. You could argue that there's more as well. Having condemned the false teachers, Jesus asked his disciples the most important question in the world. And the temptation of every speaker is to overstate his point. To say, well, now if you just get this, then everything else is going to be cake. If you just get this, this is the most important thing. You can forget about everything else because this is the most important thing. But I think that this is the most important thing. And from Jesus' response, it's pretty clear that he values it pretty highly too. And we'll see in this next section that Jesus is the one, not one of many. And it's a phrase this time, Son of God. So we'll see about Christ. Not only is he authentic, is he undistracted? He's the Son of God. Verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. All the men that are mentioned when Jesus says, who do men say that I am? All those men that are mentioned are pretty sensational stories. You think about Elijah, the things that that God used him to do, one that is the most I don't even know, exciting maybe story is the prophets of Baal as they're on Mount Carmel and they're crying out to their God and they do it all day. And then he says a very short prayer. Fire comes from heaven, consumes his offering, and then they go and kill all these false prophets. That's a pretty fantastic story. God used him for some tremendous stuff. Not just that, but many other things too. And so pretty good company to be. If my name was mentioned along with Elijah and John the Baptist and Jeremiah or one of the prophets, men who gave their lives for the sake of being messengers for God. Hey, that's pretty good for me. But you notice that he says, but who do you say I am? And Peter is the one that God allows to get it right this time. He gets it right this time. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I would argue that this is the most important question today. And it was the most important question then. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And that's a question that each of us must answer. And I would encourage you to answer it this morning, because you don't know that you're going to make it home. I would love for you to all make it home safely. I hope you do. But we're not guaranteed another moment. We don't know our time. We don't know when we'll be called to give an account for the deeds done in the body. We don't know. And so the question that Christ asked Simon Peter and asked the rest of the disciples is a question that each of us must answer as well. And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Anointed One, the Son of the living God. You are God in human flesh. You are the one who is sent. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And so in his response to Simon Peter, Jesus gives God the Father the glory. And he says, you have received this from God the Father. And then he goes on in verse 18, I say to you, Peter, and upon this rock, I say to you that you are Peter. So he gives him a name. And upon this rock, I will build my church. Now, Peter is the word in Greek, Petros, is the masculine form of the word for, it's like a stone or a loose rock. That's the Greek. The word for on this rock is Petra. And that's it's a solid, they're two different things. They're both stones or made of stone, but they're two very different things. And so what Jesus is saying to Peter is that you are Peter, and then upon this rock I will build my church. Some people would say, and this has been I like how McDonald put it, I can't remember the exact words, but it's kind of we are all aware that this is perhaps the most controversial verse in the Bible. I thought, oh, most of us are aware. I mean, I know there's differing opinions, but I don't know that I knew it was that big a deal. But if you think about it, some people would give from this chapter, they would say that Peter was given specific authority, and that when you hear these jokes about who's at the gate, when people, yeah, St. Peter, yeah, there's, oh, they, two men die, and they go and they're at the gate, and who's there? St. Peter. Well, I think this might be where they get that idea in these jokes. And yet, it's very clear from the context that it's the glory is going to God. It's not about this man Peter. That Peter wouldn't even have this, except that he said, blessed are you, Peter, because my Father, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And he says that I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And this tense that's used, shall have been, seems to point to the authority that he has given is not authority over men's souls. It's instead a power to be able to declare this is what God has said. And so if there's power that's given to him, it's declarative power. It's this is what God's going to do. Not I, in my greatness, am making you this. I'm going to do this to you. It's not this special position that Peter has. That he has power over the lives of other men and women. It's that that God is telling him that he's able to declare this. And you see this in the book of Acts. You might see Ananias and Sapphira. You see Peter tells them, you thought you could lie to the Holy Spirit, and because of that, you're going to die. And it happens. And so it could be that that's the sort of thing that the Lord Jesus was looking forward to with this. And yet, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira wasn't against Peter. It was against God. And God's the one that struck them down. All Peter did was tell people what was happening. So if that helps, he's not the gatekeeper of heaven with this idea of the keys, but instead he's able to tell people this is what the Lord says. And again, Peter's not the one who struck people dead. He's also not the one that they sinned against. Another quote, and this is actually from Stuart. I got it from McDonald's commentary, but he quotes another person. And this is part of probably where I got this idea of a mountaintop experience, as it were, as we're thinking of this passage. The day at Caesarea Philippi, so this is Stuart that McDonald's quoting, the day at Caesarea Philippi marks the watershed of the Gospels. From this point onward, the streams begin to flow in another direction. The current of popularity, which seemed likely in the earlier days of Jesus' ministry to carry him to a throne, has now been left behind, and the tide sets toward the cross. At Caesarea, Jesus stood, as it were, on a dividing line. It was like a hilltop from which he could see behind him all the road he had traveled, and in front of him, the dark, forbidding way awaiting him. One look he cast back to where the afterglow of happy days still lingered, and then faced round and marched forward toward the shadows. His course was now set to Calvary. And we'll see this as we continue reading in this passage. I think that's very true. That's very much the picture. And so we've seen that he's authentic. We've seen that he is undistracted as well. And then the pinnacle, that he is the Son of God. And then kind of on the downhill side of this mountain, we'll also see that he is obedient. Verse 21, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Thinking of Peter in the book of Acts, he has some pretty harsh words for people. But I'm not sure any of them are quite as harsh as these words that Christ had for him. I can't imagine being in that position. But this name, Satan, means adversary. That's the picture here, is that anyone who is attempting to stand between Christ and the work that God the Father has for him is an adversary. And so Peter was acting the way that Satan would act. He is trying to get between Christ and the work that God has for him. And this event could highlight for people that would try to kind of exalt Peter, this would be a real clear event to say, no, God gave him that that revelation. The Lord Jesus highlights it. And then this is just an example of a person. He's just another person, a person God mightily used. But in this case, he was opposing God's work. And that's what we each can take as far as an application from this, is we don't want to be found in that place. We don't want to be fighting against the living God. We instead want to be cooperating with him in what he's doing and striving to understand what it is. Jesus is telling them, this is what I'm going to do. And Peter's saying, whoa, 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 no, you're not. And in doing that, he's attempting to undercut this authority that Jesus has and this mission that he has. And so Jesus responds to him, get behind me, Satan. He was acting the same way that Satan would in opposing God's will. And Christ, even though this was not something that he wanted to do, we read in the garden, in the account in the garden, he says, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will. Even though it wasn't what he wanted, he submitted himself to his Father's will, and then it became what he was willing to do and what he was going to do. He came in, and in submission, there was the fulfillment of God's plans. And that's something that we see in our Lord is just a tremendous example of obedience. And each of us need to follow that example, not only to obey Him in trusting the Lord Jesus to save us from our sins, but then daily. There's a daily obedience, and that's what He talks about next. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me," and so this is the very last part of the mountain, "if anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds." And so He says, the way that you follow Christ, a follower of Christ, is a person who dies to self. The cross is like an electric chair or like a lethal injection. This is an instrument of torture and death. And Jesus says, if you want to follow Me, then you pick it up and you walk. And that's not a pleasant thing to think about. But He highlights the foolishness of believing that anything else is the right way. Believing that my ideas are the best. Or, yeah, I believe Jesus has saved me from my sins, but I really have a good thing going here in my life and I'm not really going to change very much. I'm just going to, yep, I've got the salvation check done and now I can just kind of live how I please. That's not the life of someone who has been completely changed in in salvation and is being changed through sanctification to be more reflecting of Christ's image. That's not the way it looks. You've got to be living in a way that matches this change that has happened inside. Verse 24, again, He says to His disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after Me, he must deny himself." So there's a death of self, a denial. Those things that I used to live for, that's not what I'm living for anymore. Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. No, I'm not willing to do that. I've got to save my life. If I do that, I'm going to die. Okay, so say you save your life, or you try your very best to save your life. You do everything you possibly can. You're going to lose it. So the lie is that I have control. And I can't give my control over to God. I can't trust somebody else to run my life. I've got to live it myself. I've got a pretty good thing going here. And that's the lie, and it's something that's subtle, that we don't see right away, and that's why Christ points it out. He says, you deny yourself, deny himself, take up his cross and follow Me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. You can't save your own life. But whoever loses his life, that death to self, and saying, I'm dead to my own desires, I'm alive to the desires that God has, and I'm willing to set my mind on God's interests, not on my own. It's the opposite of what he was rebuking Peter for. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. You're going to start to live real life the day that you die to yourself and that you are made alive in Christ. That's where it begins. And there's a progression as he changes us. He does conform us more to the image of his Son. But it starts with that submission and that obedience to him. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Say you were able to get the whole world. You have this plan and you work it and you take over the whole world. It's all yours. Well, who gets it when you die? Somebody else, not you. So say your plan actually works and you're living your own way and you're not listening to anybody else. You're doing your own thing and you get it all. Well, what if you lose your soul? Oh, yeah. Right, eternal things. Kind of forgot about that. And that's what we have to be careful not to do, is to believe the lie that I can just live my life the way I want to and I can gain whatever I want to. If you gain the whole world and forfeit your soul, what are you going to give in exchange for your soul? Well, here's the whole world. Not enough. Because the only thing that could purchase your soul was the blood of the Lord Jesus. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. The Lord Jesus is completely unique. And we've seen this morning that he's authentic. That the works that he did proved who he was, including his resurrection from the grave. We've seen he's undistracted. that he's focused on his Father's will all the time, and that he is, in fact, the Son of God. He also was completely obedient to God's will and was unwilling to be distracted by anyone from the purpose God had for him. And we see also that he was willing to sacrifice himself for our sake. He was willing to deny himself. And he took up his cross. And to follow him, we need to do the same. Deny ourselves. Take up our cross. And that can be a scary thing because it means trusting someone else to make the decisions. Calling the shots. Well, that's scary. I don't know what that looks like. No. But he's told you what it looks like if you continue in your own way. And that's what we can't do. We have to trust him and then live for him. And the question that he asked Peter is the question he's asking you today. Who do you say I am? What do you say? Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much that you have shown us what true life is. And that as we're about to have this baptism, it's pictured, such a vivid picture of the death to myself and the death of all the desires that I had that were my own, that I used to live my life according to. And Father, I know that in my own life that I need to deny myself on a daily basis and to take up the cross. Remember who it is that bore the cross for me and to follow. And I pray for each of us that we would make that choice, that when we're asked, who do you say that the Son of Man is, that not only would our words say it, Father, but our lives would show it. And we want that for each one in this room. We pray that as we go downstairs and see this picture of what has happened in the life of a person who has trusted in you, what happens to people that trust in you, Father, as it's exemplified before us, that you would encourage us, Father, and help us even this week to remember that we're dead to our sin, dead to ourselves, and that we need to live for the Lord Jesus. We need to follow the unique one, follow our Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this in his precious name. Amen.